The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, let's open the floor for discussion. There's material in Pelican that dealing with Christian humanism, and then the radical reformers and the anti-Trinitarians. McNeil focuses on the American Puritans, and then of course the Westminster Confession of Faith, if you'd like to bring matters up pertaining to it. Yes, Jim.
I had a question about effectual calling in the Westminster Standard.
Mm-hmm.
About elect infants dying, infancy, and regenerated. Is that a reference to covenant children, or is it just saying that those who are elect are saved?
Let's check the wording, because that's been an area where some modern versions have tried to be more explicit. I'm using the PCA edition here, and I want to. Okay, chapter 10 is page 30 in this edition. Which section of chapter 30? Number 3.
Yes.
Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how He pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, which would mean mentally retarded people, people like that. Is that the way your version read? Okay. Subsequently, and I can't remember which branch issued in the early 20th century, at least the PCUSA issued a statement saying this is not to be construed to mean that any infants necessarily are condemned to hell. Now, the Westminster Assembly itself was very careful not to go beyond Scripture. And all they were willing to affirm was that elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. There's the possibility of ones being non-elect, and they weren't prepared to address that. They left that alone. The implication is that if there are infants that are not elect, they are condemned. But they don't draw that inference themselves. And as I said, later 20th century branches of Presbyterianism have been careful to qualify it to say, and some have even gone so far as to say, all that die in infancy are saved. But I'm not sure we could prove that from Scripture. I think there are implications such as the Lord's words from the cross, as He's being nailed to the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That might lead us to a similar conclusion, that God is merciful. Abraham's statement, surely the God, the judge of all the earth, will do right. And we know that. It's still possible all that are born since the fall of Adam, of course, are in a state of condemnation. Now, how the Holy Spirit works with those that die in infancy, and the whole abortion issue raises a huge question in that regard. And I think we just have to say we don't know. Is heaven going to be populated by thousands and thousands of people who were aborted? Possible. But the Bible doesn't really make that absolutely clear. Trey?
Are you familiar with that?
No, I don't know that. Tell us about it.
Well, I haven't read it.
Okay. Yeah. Can you say anything about it? Who Webb is and so on?
No.
Okay. It's a recent book, though? What I mean is it's a 20th century book. Or is it? Okay. No, I'm not familiar with that. Floor's open. Steve.
Chapter 23, the Civil War.
Yeah, this is as a result of the American revisions, and I didn't think to bring the original. Anybody here have an earlier 17th century edition. Sometimes the Free Church of Scotland puts out it. Jeff, could we borrow that from you? Thank you. If you all have the modern text before you, it'll be interesting to see the contrast. And see, the Scottish church has not changed it the same way that the American church has, because the Scottish church is different. The Kirk of Scotland, the established church, is still Presbyterian. And they're rather proud that they've never actually persecuted anybody as a result of that. And the argument that Hetherington, by the way, the name I was trying to remember yesterday is R.T. Kendall, who is Lloyd Jones's successor at Westminster Chapel in London, and I couldn't come up with that on the spot. But let's get the right chapter in front of us here. 23 and 31 are the ones that get changed in the American situation. And let's see how this has 23. And it won't be the whole thing. In fact, it's, well, let's I think the first paragraph is the same, so we won't take time to go through that. The second one is different. So here's the way it reads in the early version. It is lawful, this is section 2 in chapter 23, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. That's the same. In the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, that's the same, maybe this is the same, so for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasion. Yeah, that's identical, there's no problem there. Here's number 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, yet he hath authority, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. For the better effecting whereof he hath power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Can you imagine giving that to President Clinton? Or Governor Ridge, for that matter, whoever it might be. Let's see if there's any difference in number 4. I think that is probably the same. Yeah, I don't see any change there. Let's look at 31 a minute. Yeah, this has to do with the civil magistrate's role in calling synods and councils, which was referred to in 23. First part of 31 reads, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. As magistrates, this is number 2, as magistrates may lawfully call a synod of ministers and other fit persons to consult and advise with about matters of religion, so if magistrates be open enemies to the church, the ministers of Christ of themselves, by virtue of their office, or they, with other fit persons, upon delegation from their churches, may meet together in such assemblies. Now, that's what Alexander Henderson actually did, you see, when Charles I was trying to impose episcopacy and the liturgy on the Scottish church, and the representative of the king dismissed the assembly, Henderson just said, we're going to go ahead and meet, and they did. And so that is what is envisioned if the civil magistrate is not of a sympathetic mind. Then it goes on, it belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for better ordering public worship of God and government of his church, etc., etc. That's all the same. And then 4 is the same. And 5 looks the same. Let's see. Yeah, that looks the same. So it's basically that one little change in 31 and the major change in 23. Jeff?
Eight questions.
Right.
In chapter 20, number 4, it's about...
Let's get that in front of us here. And because this is the one on Christian liberty, and because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, conversation being a 17th century word meaning general conduct, not speech, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church, and here's the other crucial part, and by the power of the civil magistrate. So it's just assuming that it's still a Constantinian situation where there's an established church. Now this is where the American church, with a new situation over here in the colonies, when they first set it up, it was before the Revolution, the American Revolution, 17, we don't know when the first presbytery met, actually, 1705, 07, somewhere in there, because the first page of the minutes is torn out of the book and hasn't been preserved. But 1729 is when the Westminster Standards were adopted. So it's still when these were British colonies. But they knew they had a new situation. Certainly not like Scotland. Presbyterianism wasn't the established thing. Pennsylvania, of course, was more tolerant, like Rhode Island, of various forms of Christianity. But knowing there was a new situation where the civil magistrate could not play this sort of role, they first said that one need not affirm those parts of the confession. And then by the time the American Revolution had occurred in 1787 and the first General Assembly met, they had revised these parts. But notice what it said in 23. About the civil magistrate, yet he hath authority, this is section 3, and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. Does that remind you of anybody we've studied? Not too surprisingly, John Knox. Remember that Knox felt it was the duty of people, the people of God, to resist. And specifically, when the magistrate is upholding blasphemy and idolatry. So you see, the thing is, the reason they could take this view back then is that they felt, in their cultural context, it was pretty well understood what would be blasphemous, what would be idolatrous. Of course, in Knox's context, Roman Catholicism would be idolatrous. The Mass would be idolatrous because of the doctrine of transubstantiation and the repeated sacrifice of the Mass, and any use of actual pictures or statues and so forth of saints or Christ himself. So that would be viewed as idolatrous. But can you imagine in our cultural setting having the civil magistrate trying to decide what is blasphemous? Now, you see, that in the earlier history of America would not be quite so difficult because you at least had a kind of consensus of a Judeo-Christian culture. So that obviously to take the name of God in vain would be blasphemy, and that would not be tolerated in public discourse anyway. various other things, like homosexuality, acted out. This would be viewed as recognized by all. Now, even in our culture, you notice how often the Westminster Confession refers to the law of nature or the light of nature or reason. There's a lot of that in there. What do you think they understood the law of nature to mean? You have any idea? Yeah, although you can be a little more specific than that.
Yeah.
You see, the way people like Rutherford and Gillespie and the Puritans in general approached it, you notice in the very first chapter of Holy Scripture how they bring that in. Let me get the right section here. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. So you have that acknowledgement that there are some things. You talk about the regulative principle. You get down to details like what time should the Sunday service be or what seating arrangement should we have that aren't explicitly laid down. They'll say prudence can operate there. What is expedient? What works for this particular congregation, its cultural setting? But when they talk about the light of nature, or particularly the law of nature, we should realize they don't mean what natural law meant in the Enlightenment period, 18th and 19th centuries, which is what all human beings could comprehend by reason. The law of nature for the Puritans, and this is clear in William Ames, for example, is the law of God. It's nature's God, the Creator, what He has established. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Mosaic law is one expression of the law of nature. You see, that's where moral principles have been laid down. But the law of nature for the 17th century Puritans was what you would derive from Scripture and what might not be inconsistent with Scripture that is revealed in creation as well as through the Decalogue and so on. So it's awfully easy for us to read into it what the Enlightenment came to understand by natural law as really a result of reason. Now, it's not altogether different because they recognize that there's a conscience that God has placed in all of His creatures. And so it's what's consistent with that. But we know the conscience is not infallible. It can be seared. It can be polluted, as Scripture itself indicates. It must always be brought into subjection to the Scriptures, as Knox said to Mary, Queen of Scots. But they still recognize... And it would be more like general revelation, but that's one of their terms that they use. Other questions or comments on the confession or any of the other reading? Yes? Okay, we're getting into the area of worship here. Chapter 21, did you say section 5? Okay. No, I don't think it means that because that was not their practice, even though Calvin desired to have the Lord's Supper weekly. I don't think anywhere in the Reformed orbit in the 16th and 17th centuries that was actually achieved. In fact, the Scottish Covenanters under persecution sometimes had the Lord's Supper only once a year. And it was outside when they were, we'll talk about the Covenanters later. I'm glad, Tehu, that you got us into this chapter, though, because this is where most of the contemporary controversies are within Presbyterian circles such as the PCA and OPC and so on. The covenanters, of course, hold the strict psalm singing, and so they are, in a way, the narrowest in terms of the regulative principle of worship, and don't use musical accompaniment either, feeling that's the New Testament form. It's very interesting to me. I love the covenanters, and I've is anybody here RPNA? We have some people in the class. Dr. Jack White, the president of Geneva College, is on our board, and that's his denominational affiliation. So we have good relations with them. They're in Nate Park and so on. But the I really have enjoyed being in their services when they sing the psalms a cappella. They usually have a precentor who will have a, what do you call that, that makes the tone that starts it off and so on. What's that called, Sharon?
Tuning fork,
yeah. And they really sing them with great gusto. And by the way, the what version of the Psalms is it? It's one of the publications of the Psalters that has the tempo the way Calvin would have had it in Geneva. His critics referred to them as Genevan jigs, because there's a lot of, I guess, it wouldn't be syncopation exactly, but the tempo is rapid and it almost makes you dance. I mean, it's really quite a thing. And I've not been in places where they've sung them that way very often, but it's been enjoyable to hear them sung that way. But the covenanters do sing them wonderfully, but here you'll be in a service, I've actually been one, where they sing the 150th Psalm a cappella, and praise the Lord with the harp and the cymbals and the trumpet and all these instruments, you see, and the dance. Well, and I've asked my good friends about that, and they say, well, that, of course, was the Old Testament, where you had the temple pattern, where you know, David had choirs and instruments and all this. But in the New Testament, we aren't commanded to do that. So a strict interpretation of the regulative principle is, now that we don't have the temple and those things, we're not to have instruments. And yet they have a music department at Geneva College. They teach people to play the organ, and I'm sure they have orchestra and everything else. And that's quite appropriate in a secular context, but not in the worship context, you see. So, well, we all have our rationales for the things that we think are correct. But this is where the regulative principle is really enunciated most clearly, what we call the regulative principle. Chapter 21, section 1. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. Now, here's the crucial part. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So there's one of the most clear statements of the regulative principle of worship. And the proof text they give, and this is one reason I like the PCA edition, because it has the proof text that the assembly adopted right on the page as footnotes, rather than just the references and rather than having them at the end or somewhere. Deuteronomy 12:32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, and thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Matthew 15:9, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Acts 17:25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, etc., etc. It goes on quite a bit, and then includes the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4, and following verses. So the regulative principle of worship, now, I don't know how it is being handled in other bodies currently. The PCA has had, it's hard to describe just where the PCA is at this point. Dr. Morton Smith and I debated the matter of subscription to the Westminster Standards at General Assembly, how many years ago now, at Roanoke, Virginia. That's probably about 4 years ago now. And it wasn't a formal debate. It was more for information, and we just shared our different views. And some people of the more stricter wing were rather surprised that I was as strict a subscriptionist as I was, as I am. That's part of the problem. We misunderstand one another, and I'd been interpreted as on the left wing of things somehow. Thank you. <yeah. laughs> The left wing of the PCA is pretty far right still. But then subsequently what has happened, by the way, Dr. Smith and I were prepared. It was back at the RPCES came into the PCA in 1982. And right at that time, my very first General Assembly, they had a action before the Assembly concerning subscription to the Westminster Standards, kind of a historical study. And it played off Thornwell against Charles Hodge. And I had not studied Thornwell that much, but I had studied Charles Hodge a good bit, and I felt they had misinterpreted him. So I took exception to that, way to make yourself popular, your first General Assembly. And that led then to further studies. And one of my own colleagues at Covenant Seminary at that time took issue with me, and we then wrote articles in the Covenant Seminary Journal on either side of the issue. He and I were debated at the General Assembly, and the Committee of Commissioners wouldn't allow that to proceed. We came all prepared to do it. This is going all the way back to around 84. At that time, I went to be editor of the Presbyterian Journal, and the several leaders of the PCA, feeling that there were tensions of variety, not just on this issue, but many issues, called together about, I don't know, 30 or 40 people that were representative of all sides of the various issues. We met at a conference ground outside Atlanta for a couple of days. And one of the ruling elders, the first moderator of the PCA, Jack Williamson, who's an attorney, was the one, I think, who put forth the idea that Dr. Smith and I get together and try to produce a joint document that would express where our differences really lay and where our agreements lay on this whole matter of subscription. So we did, and we were advised, run it by your friends. We actually had achieved a common document, and this would have been in 86, 87, that where we agreed to what looked to me like 99% of the thing, and then the few places where we felt we differed in our approach. And then we agreed, let's run it by some of our friends. He had about three people on his side, I had about three on my side, ran it by. And both of us got the advice, don't sign off on this until you deal with this, that, or the other. You know? So we said, well, we got to have more discussion. And at that point, he was stated clerk of the General Assembly and had to go to get ready for the next one at Grand Rapids. And that was when I was coming on the faculty here and had to teach a whole bunch of doctoral level courses I hadn't taught before. So both of us got too busy to do any more with it. That General Assembly was very peaceful. There was no tension at all. So we put it on the back burner. And it hadn't come up again until the publication called The Presbyterian Advocate, which David Lockman, ruling elder in the Philadelphia area, edits. Got into it again, published an article by Dr. Smith and invited me to respond to it, which I did, and back and forth it went. And so then they set up this quasi-debate between the two of us in Roanoke, which I guess must have been around 91. And that, here's something, the Lord's providence at work. We were scheduled for Thursday evening. Normally the General Assembly goes till Friday afternoon. The moderator that year was very efficient, and the business ended Thursday afternoon, just before supper. So, of course, everybody rushes to the airport to see if they can get an earlier flight home, and there were about 100, 150 people left, which actually made it less intimidating to me. I don't know how Morton Smith felt, but our debate was held before just a remnant of the General Assembly, which was probably just as well. But that would prove to be helpful to a number of people, and I've published some further things since then, and I think there's a whole book out now that my friend, a former student of mine, David Hall, has edited that includes writings from both sides about equally, that was published in this past year on the meaning of subscription to the standard. So I don't think it's a raging controversy right now, but the what could be called the right wing of the denomination, the Concerned Presbyterians that published the Presbyterian Advocate, are still not happy with the situation. What could be called the more progressive wing of the church, which includes pastors of many of the larger congregations, about 2 years ago now, formulated a document called the PCA Identity Statement, or sometimes the Consensus Statement. The idea was, let's declare where the majority of the church seemed to be on some of these controversial issues, put out a document that people can then respond to. And a conference was held in Knoxville, Tennessee, September of 94, at which much of this was presented by panels for discussion. And it was a very helpful meeting. I think everybody felt that was a useful time. But out of that, it became apparent the most controversial area of all is worship. If we could come to some mutual understanding on how the regulative principle operates, specifically, what sort of music is appropriate in the worship service? How far can you go in the direction of, say, having a dramatic thing in a worship context, or even dance? Some people would go that far. And those are the kinds of issues being discussed right now, and you can see chapter 21 comes into play. Well, that's a survey that may be of interest to in detail to only a few of you, and yet it shows how pertinent the issues still are. What do you think of the whole idea of our trying to operate in almost the 21st century now, with a document produced in the mid-17th century? Can it work? Should there be an updating of it? As you look at the contents, just the outline of the Confession of Faith, do you feel it's satisfactory? This in a way represents the culmination of the whole Protestant Reformation. This is kind of the mature statement, at least of the Reformed branch of the Protestant Reformation, as to what it believes. It's more full than the canons of Dort, for example, not inconsistent with them. But does it need updating? Does it need further revision? What do you think? David?
If we answer yes to that, what keeps us then from saying then that they not need
Well, you could say that the what has happened since the days of the Nicene Creed is that the true church, however we might define that, has gone on not necessarily to revise that, but to add to it, so that the Westminster Standards and all the other confessional statements that we would accept are additions to it, because the Nicene Creed doesn't answer all the questions that have come up since that time. Do we need to answer, are there more questions? If there were, what would they be? What has come up that the Westminster Standards don't touch on or deal with? Steve?
What struck me when you had it today, not that the doctrine would be different.
Or is the Pope the Antichrist?
Right, is the Pope the Antichrist? And so it seems there would be a lot of hard work there.
An example of that, trying the passage here. Let's see, I'm not hitting on it. It's in the first chapter where it talks about the scriptures should be in the a known language. Or maybe it's in the section on prayer, should be in a known language. Do you think they're dealing with a charismatic, a tongues movement in saying that? I doubt it, even though some of the Quaker elements were... maybe doing some of that type thing. It's Latin that they're concerned about. They didn't want the mass conducted in a language that the majority of the people attending it don't understand. So it's very interesting to see how the Westminster Confession is comprehensive enough that it addresses itself to almost every imaginable issue, because it is a good summary of the Scripture's teaching. And yet, there's an example of a cultural application that would be a little different in our time. As you read the catechisms for next week, watch for that kind of thing, particularly in the larger catechism. How many of you have read the larger catechism previously at some point? Some of you have, not the majority, it looks like. So that's a new experience. It's interesting, when the Northern Presbyterian Church adopted its Book of Confessions, when the Confession of 67 was adopted, they actually eliminated the larger catechism as part of its standards. They kept the shorter catechism and the confession. Then when the Southern Church, the PCUS, merged in 1983, they brought back, the insistence of the Southerners, brought back the larger catechism. The larger catechism is about as long in number of words as the confession. It's five times as long as the shorter catechism. Much more detail, and particularly in its exposition of the Ten Commandments. So watch for that. See if you think you'd agree with everything it says there, or if something special would have to be added. One other thought, Trey. The Covenanters have a way of handling the kind of thing you've referred to, Steve, is that I don't know how often they do this, but they've adopted a testimony that is not put on a par with the Westminster Standards, but periodically it's updated to apply these teachings to contemporary issues. And the last one they did, I don't know whether it was even in the 20th century. It may be, they don't do that very often. Trey? Yes. That's a good question. This is the most frequent exception that candidates give to the standards, is on the, and that's again the chapter 21 on religious worship and the Sabbath. And that's one of my exceptions. This Sabbath is then, this is section 8 of chapter 21, the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. That's hard to tell, because the usual exception, which I use as an illustration myself, if I wanted to take my kids for a hike on the Lord's Day, I'd feel free to do that. And that's what we often hear candidates say. Some people will respond, that's not a real exception. Surely the Puritans would have allowed that. Well, maybe some Puritans, but not all of them. Some of them were so strict that they would not allow that. Now, as one person said on the floor of Presbytery this last Saturday, I rather suspect that this taking a hike with one's children on the Lord's Day is not all that these people engage in. In other words, the pro football game and so forth. The key thing, you see, the problem here for me is that there's a tendency to get Pharisaical about it. And it's very interesting that the controversy between our Lord and the Pharisees was over the Sabbath. And the problem was that they weren't observing the spirit of the Lord's Day. That's the issue. If we would properly observe the spirit of the Lord's Day, it might be a key to a huge revival. We all complain we don't have enough time to pray, to read God's Word, to have fellowship. It gives us one day in seven. And we too often allow our time to get used in other ways. And certainly, we expect all candidates to be Sabbatarians to the extent that they believe this is a day for the regular worship of God's people to assemble at least once, if not twice or more. But then how it's applied is left to the individual conscience, pretty much. But I think, and nobody wants to draw a line the way the Pharisees would do. You can walk only so many miles or whatever and try and define it.
Do you think that's why?
Yeah. Yeah, probably. They may have known precisely what they had in mind. The recreations of that day that they took exception to in any day were bear baiting and cockfighting and that type of thing. But it's in the context of regular worldly employments and recreations which are legitimate. The larger catechism gets into that area on other days. So they were thinking of legitimate things on the other days of the week that they didn't want people doing on Sunday. Well, there'll be opportunity next week to talk about the catechisms, to understand, look particularly at what it says about the covenant. We didn't get into that chapter, as kind of an organizing theme for the whole theology of the Westminster Standards.